together. Lord, we're thankful for that truth that we just heard from your word, that our faith, our hope is in you, Jesus, our resurrected Savior. So, Lord, I pray that as we just come before you, as we gather and hear your word this morning, we read from it. I pray, Lord, that you guide our hearts and our minds and our eyes will be fixed on you. Pray, Lord, that distractions can be set out of our hearts and minds and that we can just be reminded of the gospel, reminded that we have a God who loves us, who pursued us, who took on flesh and humbly gave up his life so that we might live in him. So, Lord, I just pray that you bless our time together. Protect the words out of my mouth. May it always be in line with your word, which is perfect, which is trustworthy, and which is true. So we just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And as a reminder, we've been in John's gospel for almost a year now. And listen, we're making progress. We're 3 months from the cross. The other side is the other half of John's gospel is all about the last week of Jesus' life. So we're really going to get a zoomed-in picture of Jesus and the last week of his ministry, his last week on that Passover weekend as well. But John chapter 11, we've been asking this question as we've been going through this gospel, this written gospel from John. Who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus according to Scripture? Who is Jesus according to himself? As John's Gospels has these I am statements of Jesus, and he claims to explain who he is in his own words. And we're going to see another I am statement this morning. But more importantly, and this next step is, why does it matter? Right? So who is Jesus and why does it matter? The why is important, right? Because if you believe in a Jesus that doesn't line up with Scripture, that's not in line with the truth of who Jesus has revealed himself to be, that's a Savior that cannot save. It's a rejection of the God made visible in the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. So John chapter 11, that's been our theme for the last year, and I hope you're catching on to some of the themes and promises that Jesus is making, and we'll see again the same promises consistently today. I want to start off by just saying one of my favorite movies ever is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I do like the trilogy. But more specifically, I do like that last movie. And in that movie, there's a quest to find the Holy Grail. And because of that, there's this belief that whoever finds the Holy Grail can escape death. They'll be invincible. They'll never die. In many ways, Indiana Jones fueled my love for archaeology. It fueled my love for history. I transferred to Messiah College as a history major. Didn't last very long, only 2 weeks. Because I realized I don't like being hot, I don't like the desert, and that's usually what Indiana Jones and archaeology, I mean, you go to other places, but I didn't really want to travel around the world, and I was like, oh, I don't know, and then I was like, I really don't want to be a museum curator or history teacher, I don't really know, I think I just love history because I liked Indiana Jones. But anyway, getting sidetracked here, I'm glad God called me away from that into ministry, but they have this whole idea that whoever drinks from the Holy Grail can never die. They stay alive forever. The central theme of the movie is whoever holds this cup has power, has ultimate ruling over the world because they never die. And that's a very tempting idea. It's a tempting thing. In fact, there are other movies that follow this similar theme, right? How to escape death. There are people who truly believe that there's something called the Fountain of Youth. I don't know if you've heard of this before. It's like this urban legend that this fountain of youth is somewhere hidden. And when you bathe in the waters, your youth gets restored. And there's actually a legend. It's legend. I tried to fact check it, but I don't know. I don't think it's true. But it's a legend that the famous Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon, that might ring a bell for some people. Maybe you're like, what did he just say? But he spent time looking for this fountain. That's a legend. But why? Why is there this obsession in our world, or this fantasy, this dream to stay young and to never die? I think being very honest, because death is scary. Death scares us. It's one of the most common fears in the world, being afraid to die. And some people actually get so severely anxious over the fear of dying that they lose sleep over this fear. It consumes their thoughts. They can't focus on the here and now because they're too busy worrying about the future. Worrying. And a lot of times, I think that's why, as I drive on Middle Country, I'm like, look at all the psychics that are here. Like, why are there so many? Who believes that? I would say the fear is motivating them. They want to know what their fortune is. They want to know what their future is. And somehow knowing it might make it less scary for them. But ultimately, those are just lies. But what I want to say is we can have hope to not be afraid of death found in God's word. We don't go to psychics. We don't deal or mess with that stuff. That's demonic. But we look at God's word. I would say this, that death also consumes people's minds and robs them of joy. And as I look around this room, and I grew up in this church, there are people that I used to worship next to or greet every morning who aren't here anymore. I think each one of us, I think it's fair to say, each one of us has been to a funeral or has been to some sort of wake, or we know someone who's passed away. An interesting fact about death, death doesn't care how old you are. It doesn't care how rich you are. Death doesn't care how safe you are or how healthy you are with your body. Let me preface it with, yeah, maybe you should be healthy. But ultimately, people who are the pinnacle of health, they've passed away from sudden car accidents or sudden illnesses. Right? The simple fact is this, 10 out of 10 people die. Aren't you glad you're at church this morning? I'm sorry, but we have to talk about this. I know we don't like to think about it, but it's true. According to the Bible, death exists. Death is real because sin has entered the world. Paul goes as far to compare it as a transaction. Right? When we sin, the cost of that sin, the payment of that sin, is death. That's how we pay for it. In the book of James, he reminds us how fragile our lives are. And most of you know the verse or what I'm going to allude to. He talks about it being like a vapor or being like this mist that on a cold winter day, you breathe out your breath and you see it. And then what? In a few seconds, it dissolves. It dissipates. If that's the right word, I don't know. This came to me. It disappears. Right? Life is that fragile, that quick. Yes, it might feel like a long time being 50, 60, 70 years. But I want to say compared to an eternity, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's but a vapor. And we've been reading through John's gospel, and we've seen this repetitive promise of Jesus, the promise to give us life. He promises life that is eternal, life that's never ending, life that no one or no thing can take away. He promises us this. And as we read throughout the New Testament, there's a promise that we all will die physically, meaning our bodies will be 6 feet under or cremated, right? Our physical body, this body will be gone. We can't take anything with us. But as we read, as what Keith shared with us, we have a new resurrected spiritual or physical body, I should say, that's perfect, that doesn't age, that's not tainted or affected by sin, that feels no pain. I always like to speculate, what does that mean? I don't know, but it's hopeful. We don't know for sure what they look like other than we have a real physical resurrected body that Jesus gives us. Those who repent and put their faith in Jesus receive this body that will never perish. We live forever with our God in heaven, worshiping Him with our perfect resurrected bodies. And this morning, we're going to be continuing throughout John's gospel, and we're coming to a really well-known passage. We're looking at the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus, in this miracle, is going to bring someone back from the dead by simply calling out his name. Next week, we're going to get to that miracle. And for this week, I want to set the foundation for that miracle. And what we're going to do is focus on three main points this morning. If you want to follow or write them in your notes, here are the three main points. We're going to see that Lazarus' sickness is ultimately leading to God's glory. It's for the glory of God. We see the second, the delay of Jesus. Why does Jesus delay going to Lazarus? The third, we're looking at Jesus' statement, his self-claim about himself. I am, ego eimi, I am the resurrection and the life. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 11, let's pick up reading in verse 1. Now a man a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The first point, Lazarus' sickness, Jesus says it right here, it's for who? God's glory. God's glory. For the first time in John's gospel, we're introduced to this family. You have Mary, you have Martha, you have Lazarus. They're all siblings. And because of this, John writes in verse 2 an additional insight as to who this family and who specifically Mary is. He connects her as being the one who anoints Jesus' feet, which we will read about in the next chapter, in chapter 12. And this family does show up in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we've been going through the Sunday school class and the fellowship on Wednesday nights, we talked a little bit about John's gospel, and it's the last gospel to be written. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those gospels would have been circulated, people would have known. And what's interesting is John attributes to who Mary is. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it tells the story of this woman who anoints Jesus' feet and wipes with her perfume and wipes with her hair. And they leave out the name, but John includes it. So John's giving a little bit of context, and he's revealing what the other gospel writers didn't say or didn't give the specific name. In Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha welcome Jesus into their house. They welcome him and serve him at their home. So again, these are not just people who've never shown up. They're in the other gospels, but for the first time, they're introduced here in John's gospel. They're not strangers of Jesus. In fact, they're friends of Jesus. They have a relationship with him. In verses 4 and 5, we see that there's a love between this family and Jesus. And as a really interesting side note, the name Lazarus, it's a Hebrew name. It means helped by God, or one whom God has helped. And it's interesting because next week, and if you know the story, we'll see his name being fulfilled by Jesus. That Jesus, as God, what? Helps him. He raises him from the dead. He calls him out of that grave. So again, what do we see? We see a family in need. In verse 3, they send a messenger to Jesus, and it's about a day's journey to where Jesus is. If you remember from our last week, our sermon, Jesus left the temple in Jerusalem. He's going out to where John the Baptist was in his ministry. People are listening. People are believing in him. He's about a day's journey from Jerusalem. Why? Because it's dangerous there. They want to kill him. They want to arrest him. And this messenger says this, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And the sisters, as they sent this messenger, and you read it in Greek, they use the word phileo. And you might think, oh, Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's the Greek word love. It's a love of friendship, a love of affection. This family knew that Jesus loved them. Their brother was sick, and he was sick enough that they had to find and try to call Jesus to come and help him. I will say right there is a little bit of an act of faith and trust in who Jesus is. They've heard what Jesus has done, how he's healed people before, and this sickness is serious enough that they need his help. They need an act of God. They hope that Jesus would come and heal their brother. It's interesting. What is Jesus' response after hearing this? Jesus says this, this sickness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you notice his statement, he says that this sickness is not going to lead to death. And I would say more specifically that this sickness, that death will not be the ultimate outcome from this sickness, but rather through it, God and Jesus, the Son of God, are going to be glorified through it. Sounds very similar to what we read in John chapter 9 about the blind man. As Jesus says, he's blind from birth so that the works of the Father might be displayed through him for God's glory. Let me say this. Jesus knows the pain of Lazarus. He knows his condition. He's not surprised by this messenger. And he's like, what? Lazarus is ill? I didn't know that. He knows the grief that the sisters are facing and will face. He knows that in 4 days, what he's going to do is he's going to stand out of that grave and call Lazarus back from the dead. He knows it. He knows that Lazarus is going to be temporarily in the grave. It's only a short time. His promise is that this sickness is not going to lead ultimately to a death, but rather he's calling him back from the dead. And through that, God will be glorified. It's interesting because if Lazarus stayed in the grave, if Lazarus stayed dead permanently at this stage of his life, Jesus would be a liar. You could say right here, well, Jesus, you said he's not going to die and he's dead. But as Jesus fulfills the promise of his word, he goes there and he raises him from the dead. Some spiritual implications or applications. If we believe that God is sovereign, which means he's in total control of everything, nothing is outside of his will, he's not surprised by anything, everything is ultimately dependent on him, he's in charge of all. If we believe that God is sovereign, and he is, it then means that everything happens within his authority. Everything that happens in our lives is within his knowledge. It's in his know, like K-N-O-W, know, his knowledge. The Bible is clear that sometimes, God allows suffering for his glory. God allows suffering to strengthen our faith. James tells us that the end result of trials, the end results of suffering, the end results of all those testings is what? Even more faith in God. How do we get physically stronger? I was talking to Robbie just to make sure I got my facts straight, because I know nothing of weightlifting. You just look at, I don't know anything about weightlifting. That's Robbie's world. And I said, is this true? And I know it's pretty surface level, but he's like, yeah, absolutely. How do we get physically stronger? How? By exercising our muscles. We go to the gym, not to sit there and watch others, but what do? You go and you exercise. You use your muscles. You use them so much that actually a good workout is when you're sore, right? We kind of rejoice in the soreness a little bit, not that, oh, I'm in pain, I love it, but it's more like you know that you've exhausted your muscles, and in that rest period, what happens when you let your muscles recover, they grow stronger. And it's that same cycle. You lift, you work out to what? Exhaustion, you get sore, and then you rest, and then you do it again, and it builds up the muscles over and over. And let me say, it's painful. There's been times I went to LA Fitness, got a free little workout coach, and I was benching just the bar, and I at the end of the day I couldn't even lift my arms for a 1 pound weight, and I'm like, am I this much of a wimp? But in the same way, you work out till exhaustion because you know you've used your muscles, and in the end, if it's consistent and you stay on that course, you're going to get stronger. And I'm going to say this: the same is true for our faith, for our spiritual condition. Right? How do we grow stronger in our faith? By having to rely on God more. It's really easy to rely on God when things are good. It is. Sometimes it's so easy that we forget to give glory to God. We think that we have it in our own strength. I'm so good. I'm so smart. Look at my strength. But it's much harder to remain faithful when trials hit. And in that, right, we remain faithful, we trust in God. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness, produces more faith. So let me say this, Lazarus' illness, his sickness, is temporarily putting him in the grave, but Jesus will come and call him out, showing his power and authority over life itself, which again, no one can do except God himself. And we're going to get there next week. And before we move on to the next point, Jesus mentions that this sickness is for the glory of God, so that who will be glorified through it? What does he say? He said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that who? The Son of God may be glorified through it. As we've been reading, we have Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God, being glorified by the Father. We have Jesus glorifying God the Father. There's this theme that runs in John's Gospel. The Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. And here we see it here. This is glorifying both the Father and the Son. Lazarus' sickness is for God's glory. And we've seen this idea a few times throughout John's gospel. The second point I want to look at as we continue reading, we're going to see a delay from Jesus, the delay in Jesus. In verse 5, let's continue reading. We'll read a couple verses, we'll stop, we'll talk. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. John, the gospel writer, gives us insight to their relationship. Right? As the messenger says, Jesus, he whom you love is ill. Now John is affirming that and saying, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, Lazarus. He loved this family. And if that's not convincing enough, he uses agapo, agape love, which is the highest type of love. It's the self-sacrificial love, the love that God has for his children. We see Jesus loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. He cared for them. They weren't strangers. They're known. They were friends. There was love. Verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. So upon hearing about Lazarus, the man that he loved, the family that he loves, that he's sick, what does Jesus do? He delays. He stays where he is for 2 more days. And you might read that at first and say, how is that loving? That seems like the opposite of loving. Wouldn't you want to be there as soon as you could? Wouldn't you want to be there quickly so you can be with the family? You can heal Lazarus. You can be with Mary and Martha. You can help this family out. Wouldn't you want to be there? As we continue reading, we're going to find out why Jesus delays going. I want to give them to you up front so that way as we read it and it gets revealed, you know what it is. You know what to look for. Here are the 3 reasons why Jesus delays going. The first is to strengthen the sisters' faith and trust in Jesus. It's to strengthen their faith and trust in Jesus. The second reason for the delay is to be clear that Lazarus is truly dead. As the Princess Bride puts it, he's not mostly dead, but he's dead. He's in the grave. The third reason is to set the stage for his public miracle with eyewitnesses who can account for what he's done. So let's keep those points. I gave you everything ahead of time. Don't zone out. But let's keep those in our heads and you know, check me, keep me accountable as we see that unravel in the next verses here. Verse 8, the disciples said to Jesus, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? You want to go back to Jerusalem? You want to go back to that area? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he will not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Why? Because the light is not in him. The disciples, they ask a question, and listen, let's give them credit. Jesus, why do you want to go back to the place where they just tried to kill you? That seems foolish. That seems dangerous. It seems reckless. Why would you want to do that? And what Jesus does is he uses a little proverb or proverbial saying, a little parable here. He says this, this is my paraphrase. He says, in a sense, I still have work to do before I go. And we will be safe because my time has not yet come. I am still the light in the world. And flip a page or two back to John 9. This will hopefully, again, remember John 9, verse 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Here's that same imagery, day, night, right? Day. Night is coming. That's when Jesus is going to be physically no longer walking on earth with the disciples. When no one can work, that's nighttime. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice the parallels here. What is Jesus saying? As long as I am the light of the world and I'm doing the will of God, the Father, no one's stopping me from my divine appointment with the cross. It doesn't matter if I go into harm's way or if I go into the danger zone. I'm in the world. I'm the light of the world. I work where we won't stumble in the night. I still have work to do. Verse 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Right? The disciples still don't want to go to Bethany. It's 2 miles off or out of Jerusalem. It's still close enough where there is a danger. They say, in a sense, Jesus, if Lazarus is going to recover, we don't have to go. Right? Let the sisters wake him up. If he's sleeping, they'll wake him up. We don't need to be there. Let's maybe not go there. Let the sisters take care of him. Right? They still don't understand what Jesus is saying, so Jesus makes it crystal clear. Verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now Jesus, who's in control of life or death, I think he rightfully can say Lazarus has fallen asleep. Why? Because he's not gonna stay dead. Jesus is gonna call him back from the grave. So now he's saying it plainly, Lazarus has died. For his disciples to understand what Jesus is saying. And for your sake, verse 15, for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Jesus says, Lazarus, our friend, has died. We have to go. I need to go. That's my work to go. It's the will of God for me to go. As he says, I'm in the world, I'm the light. I have to go. This is part of the plan. He says, I am glad. Let me be clear. Jesus is not rejoicing that Lazarus has died. He's not saying, yeah, yes, woohoo. It's not that gladness. It's not that rejoicing. But rather, it says he's glad that his disciples weren't there. Why? Because Jesus knew that through this miracle, his disciples would see his ultimate power made manifest. And their faith would be strengthened because of it. That God will bring good out of this tragedy. That Jesus is who he says he is. And as we know, the cross is coming. There's only a little bit more time before Jesus is taken, right? Or I should say his disciples are no longer with him. So in this, he's strengthening their faith. He knows that the cross is coming. He knows that the night is coming soon. And by this miracle, he's glad because what? As he calls Lazarus out of the grave, there you see God, what? Helping, as fulfilling Lazarus' name and Jesus having authority over life and death. So again, it echoes John 20, 31, as John writes towards the end of his gospel. He tells us the point of writing this gospel. He says, so that you may believe. I've written this down so that you may believe who Jesus is. And Jesus here is saying, so that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there, so you may believe. Same echoing there. And I'm sure if I took a survey or sent an email out earlier this week, I probably would have had a lot of responses from people in the church. If I asked, are there extraordinary stories of how God used something in your life for his glory, to strengthen your faith in him? I'm sure if you think about it, there might be maybe something serious or not so serious. Right? As we look back and just see God's faithfulness to us and how we remain faithful in him, I'm sure we have stories. There might even be some of us today who are going through something painful right now. Right? Maybe it's caused you to cry out and to just ask God and cry out, do you even care? Where are you? Let me just answer it with this. God's right there with you. He's right there with us. We know he's always with us. He doesn't abandon us. I always say when we're in trial, when we're in sin, when we have nowhere else to go, we go and run to the cross. At that cross, it's not a reminder of the shame of our sin that we should run away from God, but it's a reminder of God's goodness, his holiness, his love, his justice, his grace that we have because of Jesus Christ. So if we're going through something, let me just say this, share it with somebody in the church. Don't go through things by yourself. The devil loves to isolate. We as Christians were not made to be by ourselves. We're made to be in communion with each other. And most importantly, communion with the Lord. If you're struggling with something, reach out for help. Why? Because that's the biblical thing to do. Allow the church, allow the elders, allow the people that you trust to help carry your burden. Galatians. I believe Galatians 6. Someone give me a thumbs up. Galatians 6. So again, God is right there with us. He's right there with us. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me say this. I'm going to quote somebody because I really liked how they explained this. This verse, Romans 8:28, that verse teaches us God's goodness. Let's not really make it about ourselves, but let's make it about God. It teaches us that God's goodness and that our confidence in his plan, that it'll work out as he sees fit. Since God's plan is always good, Christians can take confidence in that. No matter our circumstances, our environments, what happened, we know that God is active and will conclude all things according to his good and his wise design. And with that knowledge, we can learn to be content, which is Philippians chapter 4, to rejoice in all circumstances, to always be content. Let's keep reading verse 16 of John chapter 11. So Thomas, called the twin, and his fellow disciples, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I love the boldness, but at the same time, maybe the lack of faith with the boldness, right? We're going to go with you, Jesus, but I know we're probably going to die. As I read that, I kind of laugh a bit, right? We like to pick on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. And you get that story after Jesus' resurrection because he doesn't believe until he can actually touch Jesus' physical resurrected body. But here, we see some boldness from Thomas. Let's give him some credit. There's boldness. We'll go with you, but we're probably going to die, right? So there's a little bit of that lack of faith, and they still don't understand and trust fully in what Jesus has been saying to them. But also, that's how real, that's how intense these threats are against Jesus. He, in a sense, he's a wanted man. The people just tried to pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him, to carry out judgment. So again, we see Thomas saying, "Let us go, and we'll probably die." Point number three, we'll continue reading. We see Jesus' I am statement. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's read verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Well, let's remember that number, 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. That's where the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Jesus gets to Bethany, and John tells us, as he's writing after the fact of these events, that Lazarus has been in the tomb already for 4 days. You might say, well, how do you get that time? Right? How do you get those days? This is what's believed about that 4-day period. The first day that Lazarus was in the grave was the same day the messenger went to Jesus. So even if Jesus wanted to leave ASAP to go to Lazarus, it's believed that he was already dead, because that journey was a mile from Bethany to where Jesus was. So it's believed in that one day right there, that's the first day Lazarus is dead. Jesus now stays where he's at for 2 more days, and he now does a day's journey to Bethany. That's how we get 4. The popular belief, again, like I said, is that while or even as the messenger is getting to Jesus, Lazarus is already in the grave, or he's already passed away. And it leaves us with that, why the delay, right? We get back to that question, why did Jesus delay? As I'm studying Jewish literature, Jewish beliefs, Jewish traditions, they believed that the soul hovered over the physically dead body, right? That when you died, your soul sort of kind of floated around, it stayed near your body, and it looked and hoped for a way to re-enter your body. That was their belief. For 3 days, that's what the soul does. That only on the 4th day, when the body starts to decay, the Jews didn't embalm their bodies, and because of the weather and the temperature and things like that, bodies decayed very quickly after death. After the spirit or the soul was hovering and it sees the decayness of the body, the soul would lose hope and go off to wherever. That was a very common belief the Jews had. So again, by delaying his return, It's a very interesting fact here. Jesus let enough time pass to make it absolutely certain that Lazarus was dead, not mostly dead. And that revival, bringing what? Life back to the body, could only be a miracle. It goes against their tradition. It goes against the laws of nature. It goes against everything. And could it be only seen as a miracle of God? So again, we have Jesus. His disciples are now near Jerusalem. They're only 2 miles away. From here, New Village, to Center Each Walmart, that's 2 miles. Right? 2 miles might sound pretty far, but it's not. He's close. And there are many Jews that are with Mary and Martha. Did you catch that? There's Jews there, many of them. They're consoling them. Jewish tradition says that there's a 30-day mourning period, and that the first 7 days of that 30-day period, the mourners would remain with the family for the week. And it would be the most intense and brutal mourning period, those first 7 days. But now notice, Jesus has an audience. Jesus has eyewitnesses for this miracle, for this public miracle. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. We have two different people. We have two sisters with two personalities. And I just love that the Bible is clear. The Bible is consistent in describing Martha and Mary. You have Martha, who's the active one, the one who's busy, constantly moving. You have Mary, what? Sitting. More calm. And we see this in Luke chapter 10 when they invite Jesus into their home. You have Martha, who's actively serving. She's moving. She's like, Jesus, can you yell at Mary? She's sitting there. I'm doing everything. I'm serving. I'm loving you that way. And you have Mary, who's sitting and listening to Jesus. And Jesus defends and says, she's worshiping me and serving me same as you are in that sense. So I just love that we see these are real people with two different personalities, and it's consistent in the Gospels. So we have Martha, she goes to Jesus, she finds him, and she says this in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Let me pause for a moment. Notice the faith in that statement. She had faith that even if Jesus was there in his sickness, he would be healed. Right? There's faith being made evident there. And then verse 22, this is how we see really where she's at with her faith now. But even now, after my brother's been dead, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now look at her faith, her confidence in Jesus. In her conversation with Jesus, she is mourning. She's grieving. She's hurt. Her brother has passed away. He's died. Yet she has this confidence in Jesus. She has that confidence. Jesus, if you were here, I know you would have been able to heal him from his sickness. I know we would be celebrating instead of mourning, but even now, I know whatever you ask of God, he will give to you. And in some sense, she isn't asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. Rather, she's humbly admitting that good can still come from this tragedy because Jesus has this special divine relationship with God the Father. She admits it. Whatever you ask from God, he will give you. R.C. Sproul summarizes it this way. It's as if she's confessing this. Even though my brother died, Jesus, my confidence in you remains. And I know that you're in such harmony, complete oneness with God, that this action, that this death of Lazarus has to be that of God. It has to be a part of God's purpose. So in verse 23, Jesus responds and tells her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Right? She believed that her brother would rise again. She had faith in resurrection, but on the last day, of a very future hope in the resurrection, but not a hope right now that Jesus would resurrect her brother. Verse 25, Jesus has his statement, his self-claim about himself. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? Jesus makes that bold claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is essentially saying, I have the power, I have the control, the complete authority over death, over life, over resurrection. In John's gospel, just as a quick recap, we've seen six other times where Jesus, or five other times, and this is the sixth time, that Jesus has used this sentence structure of I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And now I am the resurrection and the life. And when we read these statements, it points us to Jesus's divinity, to Jesus being the Son of God, to Jesus being the Messiah. He reveals an aspect of who he is, his love for us. He says, whoever believes in me, verse 25, whoever believes in me, believes in who? In me, in Jesus. Though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. These verses point us to the truth that all who believe in Jesus will have eternal life, both spiritually in heaven and with our physical resurrected bodies. We don't become these bodiless spirits that are floating around, but rather, as we read from our scripture verse that Keith reminded us of, we receive a new physical resurrected body, as Jesus received a physical resurrected body. That all who are in Christ will never die. We will spend an eternity with him in heaven. That's our future hope. That we don't have to fear death as the world does. Why? Because we know. We can trust in the words of Jesus. That all those who have a relationship with him, all those who believe in who he has revealed himself to be, what? Spend an eternity in heaven with him. Have life eternally, that no one can take away or destroy it. That we are in the Father's hand, and we're in Jesus, our good shepherd's hand. We read that last week. Do you believe this? As he's talking to Martha, I want to personalize this. Do we believe this? Do we preach this? Do we live this out? She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha, in this one statement, she gives a threefold confession to who Jesus is, what she believes about Jesus' identity. She says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. Yes, I believe that. The second, you are Son of God, you are God, we believe that. The third, she says, you are the one that's coming into the world. And to simplify, you're a deliverer sent by God. We see this phrasing, coming into the world, found in Luke's Gospel in Luke 7. We've read it three times so far in John's Gospel. We see it in Isaiah chapter 9. We see it in Micah chapter 5. This idea that what? God's coming and pursues us. That Creator takes on flesh. Creator comes into his creation. And ultimately, in his love and pursuit of us, he gives up his life for us. Martha affirms three things. She makes a confession, but she's also affirming John the Baptist's claims. As John the Baptist claims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the Messiah. That's who we've been waiting for. He's coming to save us from what? Our sin? Not from the Romans, not from physical, but our sin. She affirms Jesus' claims to be God, the Son of God. And she also affirms Scripture's claims that what? Jesus is God sent to earth, that he chose willingly to come and pursue us. He chose to give up his life on the cross and 3 days later take it up again. And as Christians, this should be the confession for all of us. We believe that Jesus Christ is God who came down from heaven, took on human flesh, fully God, fully man, the incarnation. He came to fulfill the promise of God. He came to be our Messiah, our Savior, that he bled and he died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose again, that he gave up his life for us so that we might live in him. This is the good news of who Jesus is. This is why at Easter time or Resurrection Sunday, however you want to phrase that, we jokingly say in the ministry world, it's like the Super Bowl of Christianity. Why? Because the resurrection is on the forefront display on our hearts and our minds. Why? Because that's the cornerstone of our faith. As the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus was not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It's meaningless. We're just wasting our time here this morning. But we see here Jesus' claim, and next week we see what? Him coming through on that claim. It's one thing to say something. I could say whatever I want. It's another thing to prove it by actually doing it. To prove it, to show it that I'm telling the truth. And we will see that next Sunday. And I want to end and just kind of wrap everything up with this. As I've been sort of just working this week, and I went to a conference yesterday, and there's a lot of things floating through my head and my brain, and I had a conversation with someone on the phone, and I look out, and I drive in the community. I just want to say something. As we leave this church, I'm sure we always go the same way home. We drive past all these houses, but have you ever noticed for a minute, or just take the second to think, these are souls who need to hear Jesus. Right? Sometimes I get so caught up in tunnel vision on, I don't have time, I don't want to waste time, I got to get to work, I got to do this, I got to do that, I don't have time, I don't want to do that. But take a moment, as we're leaving here this morning, as you look out almost any window, we're surrounded by houses who what? Have people in them, who have an eternal soul. And Scripture is clear, there's two places you go to, heaven or hell. And it's for eternity. It's for eternity. And this is why I'm putting this on full display and in full transparency. I really am praying about this outreach we're doing at the end of the month on Easter weekend. Because like I said, Easter and Christmas time are the two times where the most people actually go to church. Right, churches are mostly filled on Easter and Christmas. So I want us to use that time. We talked about in the conference, redeeming our time, making the best use of our time. And I never, ever, ever want to make our church this little country club, this little kingdom that's okay, we're here and all we care about is here and now. While we have a community that if they don't know Jesus, anything we do doesn't matter. Why? Because these are souls who need to hear the word of God, who need to encounter Jesus, who need to know that there's a God who has pursued them, who's created them in their image, who loves them, who wants a relationship with them. And I've just been a little convicted, and I'm not trying to point fingers or make you feel convicted, but I've just been convicted that, again, are we doing everything we can to be a light in this community, to be a light to our neighbors? There are people I know by name, and they know I work for the church, and I always, in my fear of man and my own, you know, fear, I tend to try not to talk about church things with them. But for a moment, it doesn't matter. I shouldn't say that. What I mean by that is they have a soul. It doesn't matter if they're going to reject it or not. It doesn't matter if they yell at me. Why, as Christians, we're called to go out and to make disciples, to proclaim the good news to our neighbors. Let God do the work. We don't change hearts. I can't. I've preached this all the time. I know I sound like a broken record. We don't change hearts, but rather we preach the good news. Let God do his work. Let the Holy Spirit, by his power, draw them to God. And as Christians, do we affirm what Martha has said? That Jesus is our Messiah, that Jesus is our God, and that Jesus came and physically lived in this world, that he pursued us, he physically died on the cross. Why? To forgive us, to love us. And I want to encourage us again, as we're leaving here, just look at, we're in a battlefield. We are in a spiritual battle. The Northeast is the least religious area in almost all America. And we're also very Catholic in nature in this particular community. We got to be careful. It's not good works that save. It's not being a good person. There's not this grand cosmic scale. You can't buy your way into heaven as the Catholic Church did with indulgences and today now do with confirmation, communion, and baptism. That's heretical. What does Jesus say? Believe in me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. As he'll say later, no one comes to the Father except through me. And salvation is a free gift given by our Lord. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, as I just think more about who I am and how imperfect I am, how weak I am, how hypocritical that I could be at times. Sometimes I just wonder and say, "Why wasn't there someone better to be here? Isn't there someone better?" But Lord, I just pray and I thank you that even as we think about our sin, as we think about all the things that we mess up in, it points us back to the cross. It points us back to your goodness, of your grace, that you, Jesus, willingly stepped into creation, out of eternity, into creation, into time itself, to what? Die for us. To pay the penalty for our sin. To pay the wages of our sin, which is death. So, Jesus, we praise you as our living hope that when we go through these trials, that when we go through maybe self-doubt, maybe a season of despair and depression, maybe a season of, I don't know, what am I supposed to do? Lord, I pray for the confidence that we have in Jesus' words, that we can trust in what you have promised to us, that you are the promise maker and the promise keeper. Lord, that you do hold our eternal life in your hands, that you hold tightly to us, and we can never lose it. Lord, I pray specifically for anybody here this morning who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I just pray that by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they can just continue to read the Word and see the truth on display, that Jesus, you are God, that Jesus, you came and you loved us enough to die for us, and you have called us to follow you. So I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that maybe is just going through a trial, I pray that they're reminded of the love we have in Jesus, that he's always there with us. The last thing he says as he ascends up to heaven, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That we have the Holy Spirit, God dwelt in us, God who's within us. So, Lord, we're thankful for your promises. I just want to pray, Lord, just for our community, that our church can be this beacon of hope, a beacon of light, that will never compromise the gospel, that will always preach that we are sinners who need a Savior, and that Jesus, you came in love and died for us on that cross. And by your resurrection, you proved your authority over life and death itself. And as we'll see next week, you hold life and resurrection under your control. Jesus, we thank you. And we praise you. It's in your name we pray this in. Amen. Amen. I'll invite the worship team.